Lord, in thy presence here we meet. May we in thee be found. Oh, make the place divinely sweet, and let thy grace abound. With harmony thy servants bless, that we may own to thee. How good, how sweet, how pleasant is, when brethren all agree. May Zion's good be kept in view, and bless our feeble aim, that all we undertake to do may glorify thy name.
Any selection?
Three sixty-five.
No sin or soul,
and this
body will and let it fade or die.
My soul shall sweep
this mournful veil and soar to worlds on high. You'll sing hallelujah.
Finally, my mind got around it about the last second part of the third verse.
591.
We'll try to Until I started, I was having to fight myself to keep from saying it in the right time after I got everybody through. What was that?
591.
591. I knew the second note I was wrong. I told Marvin the other day, I smoked my time span chasing my memory around. Let's see here, 591. Do, do, mi, so. There is someone
sent right to me that leads to ways I cannot see while going through this world of woe. This hand still leads me as I go. I'm trusting you.
Cast down but not destroy.
While of this precious truth I sing, cast down the not destroyed. All the united powers of hell, my soul has sore annoyed. And yet I live this truth to tell, cast down the not destroyed. Cast down the not destroyed. My song at last, cast down the not destroyed. Cast down the not destroyed. Cast down the not destroyed. And this shall be my song at last, cast down the not destroyed. When I with God in heaven appear, there shall I Him adore. Destroyed shall be my sin and fear, and I cast down no more. And I cast down no more. Destroyed shall be my sin and fear, and I cast down the Lord.
367.
367.
Let's do the verses and then the chorus.
Far away the noise of strife upon my ear is falling. Then I know that sins of earth be set on every hand. Doubt and fear and things of earth in vain to me are calling. None of these shall move me from you. Far below the storm of doubt upon the world is beating. Sons of men in battle of the enemy withstand. Safe from I within the castle of God's word retreating. Nothing there can reach me. Stormy breezes blow, their cry cannot alarm me. I am safely sheltered here, protected by God's hand. Here the sun is always shining, here that not can harm me. I am safe forever in Beulahim. Viewing here the works of God, I've seen in contemplation. nation. Gladly will I tarry in Beulah. I'm living on the mountain underneath the cloudless sky. Praise God, I'm drinking at the fountain that never shall run dry. Oh yes, I'm feasting on the manna from a bountiful supply, for I am dwelling in Beulah.
Let's check out the answer. What is it? Not mandatory.
The peace of Jesus, how sweet, how heavenly.
I ask you, Lord, that we would look upon the requests that have been made here this morning and in times past. We thank you, Lord, for your deliverance of those dear saints who have been suffering in this body. We know that they have need of nothing any longer, and we're thankful for that. But I pray that you would look upon those who are facing loss and who are facing sicknesses and trials of various sorts. That you would attend them through all of those first according to your righteous will. But you've told us, Lord, to seek your great mercy. I ask you, Lord, that you would bless this little gathering here this morning, that you would keep us humble of spirit and soul, Lord, that our only desire would be to, in some way, that we could honor, glorify your name, that we could lift up the only praise that is acceptable to you, which is the thanksgiving of our lips. Lord, I just pray that you would help us. Give us the grace to do that. And Lord, please, don't let us be lifted up and puffed up, become prideful and start thinking highly of ourselves. I pray that you'd bless this little place, that if there would be a little lamp, a little sheep that was struggling in life and just needed a bit of rest, Lord, that this might be a place where they could find it. In the case of Brother John Workman, Lord, that he could join us in the recordings of the services and rejoice in your great love. I pray that you would forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings. Make us mindful, Lord, that in and of ourselves, we're nothing but great sinners. But also to remind us that you are a great sinner. We pray these things in your blessed name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We might just kind of get some high spots. I don't want to lose the thought by seem like a bad thing to say, reading too much scripture. If you're sitting at home, you can't read too much. Sometimes, in this instance, I don't want to detract from what I would hope that the Lord, I feel like, has led me to bring out. Understanding that these Corinthian saints, the Galatian saints, the Ephesian saints, the Philippian saints, the Colossian saints, and all the Jewish saints and the other apostles other than the Apostle Paul wrote to, not to say that their gospel was a separate one that has no application to us, because we understand that he had broken down the middle wall of partition and made of the 20 of this Jew and Gentile one man. And I was kind of thinking about the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans here for past week or so, and thinking about how those things have been used. It's important when we consider these letters, when we consider the setting where the apostles are going about preaching, and it's very important that we keep in mind it was not like the setting today in terms of religion, church, and so on and so forth. But in that day,
the setting was that the temple and the temple worship was still going on. The law service was still going on. And here is this new covenant, and there was one place in the, I believe in the Acts, where the leaders of like the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the religion, the principalities, if you would. There was one point when they said the whole world. This was a lamentation, because they had become engrafted, so to speak, and it was a self-engrafting, by the way. But they had become engrossed and engrafted into that religious economy, that they had begun to profit not only from the standpoint of how they viewed themselves in their own esteem, but they even profited financially or from mammon, so to speak, materially. They had profited in that. And when, if it's not a mirror of what we see now, I don't know what is, or what we see now is mirrored from that. But the system was still in place, and they were desperate to keep all the people that they could attached to that system. And at one point, they lamented and said, the whole world has gone off after this man. And they weren't talking about all of the natural creation of the world or earth, or even all of the people of the earth. They knew what they were talking about. That was an orderly arrangement. And it was described in the prophets, particularly in Isaiah. But it said he wrote that the Lord planted a vineyard. And he was talking about that. He was not talking about every person who was a Jew by kinsmanship, but he was talking about Israel from the standpoint of it was, as Paul says in the Roman letter, he said, to them pertaineth the adoption. And I'd never followed after that much, but what he was doing, he was warning, and it goes into what we're about to get into here. He is warning in those three chapters, particularly there in Romans. And somebody might say, well, why didn't you just go over and preach for that? Well, I might someday. But right now, I want us to get something established in our mind. And he is warning those Gentile saints who were, by the way, they were involved in that same type of worship until the gospel began to be preached to them. And as the Lord had prophesied, He began to open the Gentiles' eyes to the gospel truth. And they began to follow that. It was drawing. Now, they didn't follow it of their own volition. There was a drawing, as it is with you and me. I'm here in this place this morning because I believe with all my heart that as I drove down this road, the Lord drew me. Now, it took a little while for me to get here. And I believe he has drawn me. Now, I'm not saying that he has caused everything, especially from an unpleasant standpoint. He has not been the root cause of those things. But sometimes we get a little full of ourselves, and he has to say, okay. But except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain. So he's warning these Gentile saints, and there he begins to put these two covenants up here, the law of works and the law of faith, and he begins to show the success of one and the abject failure of the other. And those precious saints who have been walking, who have been exercising themselves in the law of practice, there were those who were not necessarily approved by the Jews. Now, they would make proselytes out of Gentiles, and so you can come this far, but that's it. And then there were those, I believe, who were actively participating in the tenets of the law service because that's all they had. And they desired to worship God. But at the same time, they understood if they brought sacrifices, they understood what the faithful Jews did. Those sacrifices did not clear the conscience. They did not put away sin, but it only reminded them of what they were under the law. So when the apostles come preaching liberty from bondage, the bondage of the law, I will say this, that the Gentiles were more apt to turn loose of the one and grab a hold of the other. And there's a lot of reasons that I could tell you that, you know, I could sit down with you and say this is why I believe they were. But I believe that the Gentile saints, according to what I can tell from the Scriptures, they were not seeking to be exalted in the earth. I'm talking about sincere saints. They were not seeking to be exalted in the natural earth as those of a Jewish or an Israelite upbringing in the general sense were prone to be. Even the apostles before they were imbued with power from on high, they were walking with Jesus, and they said, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So it shows that it was engrafted in them, in their thinking, that they had the favor of God, and there's still a great boast in that, in their ethnicity, in their national heritage, and those Orthodox Jews, so much to the point that they say that the Gentile Christians have a great obligation to support us politically, financially, and all those ways, because we still have a special favor with God to be restored to a prominence. Not so. That was a figure to show that the Israel of God would be raised to prominence, not from a standpoint of where they might boast and be prideful in it, but from a standpoint, Paul said to the Jews, the Israelites, his kinsmen after the flesh, to them pertaineth the adoption. And that's kind of, you really need to go back, and there's a scripture reference, and I'll tell you, I have not availed myself of it because I've never stopped and dwelt on that much, but that means the adoption doesn't. Even our primitive Baptist people, they have a misunderstanding of the principle of adoption. Now, we have what's called adoption here in this United States, that parents, for whatever reason, if they're not able to have children, or if it's just they have a burden to take them to their care, children who have no parents or whatever, we have a system of adoption whereby they bring them into that setting, and legally they are considered a genuine child of those parents. And there's a misunderstanding that in religious and spiritual things that when adoption is talked about, that it means that thing. And I say to you, you're not adopted into the family of God. You are born into the family of God. But when it pleases, at the time appointed of the Father, if it pleases Him, He brings you through this process as a child. He brings you through this process under tutors and governors, and then He elevates you in that appointed time. He elevates you to the place of sonship, and that's adoption. Now, when you have been adopted to sonship, it is not an opportunity for you to get puffed up in yourself and say, they're all still just children, but I'm a son. Because I want you to understand something. You will have more evidence that you have been adopted to sonship by the Father when you are humbled in your heart and submitting yourself to the way of the Father's house. And it's drawn out, the way of the Father's house, in the church, in the visible church, in the spirit of the church. It's laid out, it's drawn out what it consists of. And number one, it can be summed up in this sense, humility. Because He changeth not. And He directed the prophet Micah to speak. And the prophet Micah said, the Lord hath shown thee what is good. And what was good when He directed Micah to say it is the same thing that's good now. Mm-hmm. He said, the Lord hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth He require of thee? We're talking about walking as a son. What does He require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with that God. By the way, I believe Brother Lloyd Clanahan too, he does that. I'm not building him up. So Paul, in that, let me get back to the Israel to whom pertains the adoption. It goes all the way back to before. About Exodus, where it's time the Lord is going to lead them out, and He makes a reference to them in the collective, but it's also a figurative, spiritual sense, and He makes reference to them when He directs Moses to go and start delivering the demands to Pharaoh, and He tells him what to tell him, and he says Israel is my son. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is the time appointed of the Father, it'll be related to that, but I don't know for sure if that's the first time He's referred to him in that sense. But it says, Israel is my son. So he has brought them into the collective, into one body. Okay? And that's important. He said, Israel is my son. So that's what Paul's talking about when he says to them pertaining to the adoption. So he says, let my son go that he might worship me. Now you can get wound up and tangled up in semantics, but you don't have to. You see, God does. I know He deals with us on an individual, personal basis, and He sees us in Christ in that sense. But what He's looking at when He sees the intercession of Christ sitting right there in His presence in the Holy of Alls, and He's in His presence because God is in Him. And so He is, Jesus is there, and there He maketh intercession for us, not by running up and pleading our case, not by saying, oh yeah, this, remember, well, no, but by simply being there. And so He sees the Israel of God. I believe that's near the end of Galatians. But He sees one body in Christ. And Christ being the head of that body. And so Satan can't come before God Almighty. He never could before Jehovah. And Satan cannot come into the presence of our Lord and Savior, King of Kings. He cannot come into His presence and bring accusation against us. But how can you be assured of that in your heart, in the spirit? Because I want to tell you something. He's a sneaking, conniving villain, and He knows when your mind is, when our minds are carnal. He knows. He knows that. And He understands that when we are walking after the flesh, that we're carnal and we're susceptible to His temptation, to His suggestion, to everything that pertains to Him. And so He operates in your heart and in your mind along with that indwelling sin that's going with us until we depart this world. But He comes in and He operates there, and what He does is begin to encourage you to start saying, oh, well, I've got to make myself better. I've got to make myself acceptable to the Lord. I've done wrong. I've got to do this. And when He does that, He brings you into subjection. And sometimes He's not even involved in it. Brother Bill, a long time ago, he said, you know, he brought out Flip Wilson, that old saying, the devil made me do it. The devil cannot make a Christian do anything. Well, he can't make any human being do anything. He makes suggestions, and he just takes advantage of what's already there. And that old carnal, sinful nature. And Paul is stressing these things to the Gentiles. Why? Because he is the apostle of the Gentiles to the manifestation or the bringing out of the mystery of the church. He said that's his call. That's what he's appointed to. And so he says in those three chapters of Romans, we're still going to get Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's saying to those Gentiles, he begins to lovingly warn them. He points to where the Jews, as an ethnic people, as a bloodline, he points to how they failed. Not in getting to heaven, but how they failed in first praising God properly, how they failed in recognizing the righteousness of God in their lives, and therefore the sensible joys that come with that. And yet, all the while, this old indwelling sin that is with us, accompanied with the encouragement and the hoorah from the Satan who's going about up and down in the earth seeking whom he may devour. That's how he devours you. He devours you by encouraging you in your own carnality. And Paul is saying, look, with Israel, the firstborn, God all the while, even from before He said, let there be light. All the while, He had in mind to present them first and call them the firstborn in the sense of a people, and to use them that he might manifest and make known how he deals with men. But they got swept away in their own conceits, in their own pride. Again, we're talking about in the general sense, there were those he had kept a remnant who were faithful to the purpose of God and to the preaching of the gospel. What? Yes. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament. David preached it. Solomon preached it. Abraham preached it. And so on and so forth. But just as it is today, they were carried away in their own conceits. They become lifted up in themselves. They became prideful again in general. And so, God then, as He does now, or as He will do, when we begin to start counting, when we begin to start counting ourselves in such and such a way, when you start counting, you're going to start doing everything you can to pad the numbers. Remember that. I do it. Listen, when I say you, I'm not separating myself. I've tried to make myself mental notes to say this. Now, always include yourself when you're trying to preach the sheep. But as it was with Israel, so it is with the Gentiles then and today. But He is warning them. He said, because there's some, what has been somewhat, as I was saying, say, well, some say God's totally done away with them, and so on and so forth. But you see, what men forget is that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. But from a standpoint, for illustrative or purposes of God manifesting His will and His purpose in the earth, then they were separate. And Paul makes that clear. He says that God set them apart for this purpose to them. Again, pertaineth the adoption. And He said, by whom, as pertaining to the flesh, Christ came. So he said, they were cut off. Partly due to stiffness and stubbornness, they were cut off from the generalization. Now, I don't mean to make it sound like it was an important thing, but from the general presentation of a body specifically set apart by God, they were cut off from a prominence standpoint. Because bringing in the Gentiles was not a second thought. And by the way, had absolutely nothing to do with Jew or Gentile. Abraham was not a Jew. Okay? He was not a Jew. There were no Jews until the 12 sons of Joseph. You might go back and say Isaac. Anyway, so Paul says, be careful, Gentile saints, how you perceive your Jewish brethren. Now, it sounds like if you try to approach it from a natural thinking standpoint, you'd say, well, Paul said, well, they're cut off to go to hell, most of them are. See, Paul's not even, in the sense of how hell is used now, he's not even concerned with that. He said, would to God that I were cut off, that I were cut off? Accursed. From Christ. And he's not saying, I wish I could go to hell on the behalf of my Jewish brethren so they could go to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, would to God that I were accursed from Christ, that is from, here he is first. Christ strikes him down on the road to Damascus, Jesus does, and makes him know who he is. And then he tells the old what was his name, Simon? Was it Simon? Anyway, no priest. He says, I want you to go tell him what great things he must suffer among the Gentiles for my name's sake. And Saul didn't go kicking and screaming and say, no, I don't want to do it. No, because he said, Lord, who art thou? Because he knew that power had overtaken him. He said, who art thou? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Anyway, so he begins to warn the Gentile saints. Be careful. Don't start boasting yourself against the root. He said, they're branches. They're not the root. Your branch is grafted in unnaturally. You're from what? From that world that was first presented. He said, you were grafted in. They were branches. They were cut off. You were grafted in. You are not placed in as the root. You're grafted in as wild olive branches against nature. So I'm preaching every year. So remember, you're not the root, you're a branch. And if you start boasting yourself against the root, because the root is bearing you, if you start getting puffed up, lifted up, and say, I've got a little hard neck, they deserve what they got. He said, be careful that he don't cut you out and put them back. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But what Paul is saying, man, just as easily as he grafted you in and cut them out, he could cut you out and graft them back in. Just as easily.
Yes.
He didn't say he's going to do that, but he said he could do it. And he's trying. He labored in all of his teaching and all of his preaching. He labored that we might be admonished, that we might look at ourselves to see what we are in and of ourselves. He labored strenuously toward that end all the time. And so he tells them, if the cutting, and I'll paraphrase that, if the cutting off of them was a benefit of the Gentiles, then what shall the restoring of them be? Life. So, having said that, when we, as primitive Baptists or whatever the group might be who thinks that we have the market cornered on doctrine and on understanding and things of that nature, you see, here's what I fear, just like with the Jews of old. In modern religion, when men begin to think that they have the handle on truth and gospel truth and gospel understanding, they begin to say, those that are not like me are not worthy. Take heed. Because you were, in terms of understanding, you were grafted in. Contrary to your nature. But what shall then the restoration or the grafting back in of them be the life from the dead? That should be my heart's desire and your heart's desire for everyone. Don't worry about if a person says, well, yeah, I got saved once or I believed once. Don't worry. Don't try to figure out whether they're a false professor or not. But rather, let this mind be in you. But the restoration of them into that joy would be life from the dead. And we should rejoice in that. Why? Because it's first necessary that we understand some things. Now we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll be brief here. We're going to go. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is writing because these Corinthians, as he was warning the Gentile saints in the church at Rome, these Corinthians, he's already rebuffed him once, but here he is. They lapped right back into it. The Galatian church does the same thing. The Ephesian saints were not perfect, but they were. It's kind of like the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches back in the Revelation. There were some who were faithful. They were not perfect, but they were faithful. And the Lord blessed them in that faithfulness. And those who were unfaithful, then He dealt with them. And that's what He's telling, what Paul is telling here. He doesn't hate these people. He wants them to be in that place in their mind, in their heart, and in their soul, where they're rejoicing in the Lord. And as He said, was it in Colossians or Philippians when He said, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. But here he is, he's talking to them, and they had left back, and they had started judging men. Jesus reproved the Pharisees, rebuked the Pharisees when he said, you judge according to a man's outward appearance. He said, I judge no man. Well, the religious world was coming up and said, Jesus didn't even judge, so you can't judge. That's not how Jesus was talking about. He said, I do not regard men's person. So this is basically what Paul is going to bring back up. The sweet doctrine of Jesus Christ. So these men, they think they've gotten to the point and they're so important and their company is so desired and so sought after that they require that if they send someone out, they send it out with accommodation. Oh well, he's coming from the church at Corinth. And when some are coming in, they say, well, you know, we've got a list over here that we have some respect to. So these men coming in to us, they need to have a letter of commendation. And has he gotten to the point to say, we're going to require it of the apostle to the Gentiles? He said, we don't boast in ourselves. First, he said, I'm not going to play your game. Okay, I'll paraphrase. He said, I'm not going to play your game. All right? And you're forcing my hand. People think that they would like to meet up with these men. No, and all the silliness that's going on in the visible church in the earth today, the world wouldn't hold the volumes that these men would have to write to address. But they've already done it.
Yeah.
Amen. He said, I'm not playing the game. And he said, not that we're sufficient in verse 5, as ourselves, to take anything as of ourselves, but here's the key to the whole thing. Our sufficiency is of God. He's the provisioner. He's established that. So he says, who also, verse 6, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Why does he say that? Because they have drifted back into elements of the old. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And again, I say unto you, he is not talking about two separate things right here. He's talking about one thing, and the difference is the application you make of the one thing in your heart, in your understanding. And that one thing, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So when God laid down the letter, okay? When he laid down the letter on Sinai, he didn't do it so men would say, okay, here's the guideline. When I was growing up, there's no old son. And people would get up in the churches and sing. And I'm not making fun of them, but they'd have people swallowing and going home. I'm using my Bible for a roadmap. And me understanding my Bible and following my Bible is going to get me to heaven. I'm not making fun of it. But beloved, that's straight from a compliance with the law service.
Yeah.
It's straight from it. Why? Because when God writes His first, in the new birth experience, when He comes in and borns a person again, And I'm not going to say it's 100% of cases. I don't believe it was with John Baptist. But in the majority of the cases, when he comes and he borns a person again, he creates them into life by his power, then his law in that is written in their heart. And the first thing, in the majority of cases, that a person, when they begin to see themselves for what they are, because the letter killeth, and they begin to see that, and they say, I've got to fix myself, I've got to do something. Many go from cradle, and what I mean by cradle is the new birth, to the grave. They go trying to fix themselves. But it comes. But what the law was intended to do was to show where you fell short. Now, Paul says again in the Roman letter, he said, for where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Well, what does that imputed mean? It means it's charged to you. And the only way it's charged to you is if you understand how you are an offender in your mind. And if you don't understand that, then it is not imputed. Okay? So, but he was not saying that men were not sinners then, because he goes on saying, nevertheless, men from Adam to Moses died, even those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Why? Because they were still all sinners by nature. They were all sinners by nature, and sin reigned, death reigned through sin. But when the law came, then we began to understand what it means to be a sinner by nature. And that was the purpose of it. So it killeth. Now, there is a demand in it. And that demand is righteousness. And the law letter is illustrative of the pure character of God. That's simple. But when we get the Spirit given the life, it's the same thing, because it is talking about a character that has been imputed to you through the death of Jesus Christ. And he says in this letter, over in chapter 5, he says that for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's the Spirit that he's talking about right here. So now, not only now with the law written in your hearts, you don't have a desire, if you've been brought into sin, you don't have a desire to try to fill that law. But what you do now is you see the beauty and the goodness of that law, and that it contains love, and now your heart wants to do it and can. Bless their hearts. And bless my heart, because I've been through that myself. So he goes on, let's see. And so he talks about the ministration of that. It's glorious. But he said the ministration of death is all glorious, but it has no glory in this regard, and that is the glory that exceedeth, and that is the ministration of life. That is, man's made a new creature. So if the ministration, verse 9, of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. Now, we know there in verse 7, he alludes to how when Moses had been there in the presence of the Lord, and he gave him the law, and he came down, and his face was such, and I'm not going to get into all that. I believe what the Bible says, and whether it was there was such a He had such a facial expression of purity and righteousness that people, you know, I could, if I had a guilty conscience, I used to go, could look at my daddy. He said, look at me, boy, say, And whether it was that or whether his face literally shone, I don't have a problem with it. What the deal was, they couldn't look at Moses. And it was so much so that he had to put a veil over his face, and to hide their heart from the glory that was there. Why? Because they had said, you go see what he's got to say and come back and tell us, and we'll do it. Okay? Alright. So, they couldn't look, behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance. So this is pertaining to the giving of the law, because it says which glory must be done away. Okay. So, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, verse 9, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in disrespect by reason of the glory that excelleth. And he goes on. Now he goes on and he comes down to the point, and what he's telling you is you have somewhat come through this same type of experience. Okay? But I have preached to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have embraced it. Do you not remember the effect it had in your heart? Oh, how easy it is for me to forget the effect that had in my heart. But he says in verse 14 that their minds were blinded, beloved. For centuries now, it has been raging through God's people. Blindness has been imposed on God's people because men claiming to be concerned for their spiritual welfare and their salvation have put burdens on them that they couldn't bear. And not only that, but the men who are putting them there themselves, as Peter said, they couldn't bear them either. And they have blinded the minds of God's people to the glorious image of Jesus Christ. They have caused a veil to be over their face because they are encouraging them to make themselves fit. And the more they try to make themselves fit, the more they see themselves unfit, and they are blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ. But Paul said, good news. Their minds were blinded, verse 14, for until this day remaineth the same veil and taken away in the reading of the Old Testament. And, beloved, this scripture is not only pertaining to Israel and that day. Israel was the figure and the type of the, I believe, of the church. I'm talking about the corporeal church. Not the whole mystical body of Christ, but the visible church in the earth. But he says, their minds were blinded until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Now here these apostles are, in this time, preaching the gospel. And there was a day of great manifestation, a day of great enlightenment. And men flocked. And now when I say men, I mean men and women. The Gentiles flocked. They flowed into the kingdom at the preaching of the gospel. But not long after that, and even in that time, there were men going about trying to put them under the yoke of bondage again. And it's been successful, it would appear, to a great degree. It's been successful for centuries. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Listen, nevertheless. Okay. Now, let's transfer these things in a figure. We go back over to where I was there in Romans a while ago. And rather than focusing so much on national Israel, by the way, you heard me say some time back that the Lord has quietly been bringing Israel into the gospel kingdom for centuries. But there's not going to be a whole lot of noise made about it because men have written books and so on and so forth. So let's let this mind be in us when it is someone who we can see the evidence that they are under the bondage of do right and can't perform it, and they won't acknowledge that they can't perform it because they're afraid of what other men might think about them rather than what the Lord of glory is thinking about. So anyway, so the same here. Just look at it in that same vein, not taking away from the fact of the Israelites, but even unto this day,
when Moses is read, but he's using in both of these chapters that the books that I have referred to, he is using these things figuratively. He's using them as an example. He's not saying, take this step and put it in a literal box and lock it up and say that's all it means. He's saying, look at you where you are now and what these were, how these were used to bring you there, and so on and so forth. Use these things. And he's saying the same thing right here. You Corinthians, use these things, because he's gonna get to the bright light here in just a second. He said, nevertheless, their heart has the veil upon it. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. I can apply that to myself. When I said, Lord, I thought myself to be something, worth something. Now I see that I was worth nothing. And all I can do is put myself on your mercy. And the veil was taken away. I don't fear his face. Do I feel condemned in my thoughts and actions from time to time? Yes, I do. But I do not fear the face of God, the image of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Paul drawing it in, and here it is, and here's a beautiful thing. And you can count this in your own experience. And these folks, he said, we can count these in our experience. He says, now that we all, with open face, there was a time when we were trying to make ourselves compliant. We had a veil over our face. But not anymore. When our heart turns to Jesus, now we have an open face. And what does he do? How does he reward his precious children? Beholding as in a glass. That's like you're looking at yourself in a mirror. Can you not take the scripture saints and use it as a mirror and you see yourself? But he said, now, as we beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, listen, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What? From death to life. Took me a while to get there. Take about 3 seconds for that to come into my mind this morning. But I thank the Lord, thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
I don't count any kind of self-worth, but what I see is I'm brought from condemnation, which is glorious, to life and glorification, which is exceedingly glorious.
Amen.
So remember these things, saints. You don't bring yourself there. He brings you there. So when you consider whether it be National Israel now, still in their blindness, or whether it be someone who does not understand what you've been blessed to understand, take heed how you look at them. Rather than looking at them, turn to the glass and behold yourself. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
Amen.
All right. Amen. We won't shake. Let's sing a hymn.